I want to pray for families right now, whatever your family looks like. Maybe this is just a time, if you have your family here, just stretch out your hands on them. If you don't have family around you, we are all family. So let's stretch hands out just towards everyone, if you're comfortable with that. And if we could all just keep our eyes, just have a little bit of a look around. It would be nice if everybody just had a hand on their shoulder this morning. As we were singing, I just heard the Lord say, pray for families. And I pray for families this morning. I rebuke the devourer in Jesus' name. I rebuke the strategies of Satan. I rebuke hardship and shame. I rebuke pain. I rebuke rebellion in Jesus' name. And I pray, Lord, that you'd release your Holy Spirit into each and every family and individual here this morning in Jesus' name. I speak your health. I speak your healing. Speak your peace. I declare your favor and your victory. I declare your plans to prosper and not to harm. I declare your plans to give a hope and a future. And I speak the centrality of Christ into every family in Jesus' name. And I thank you, Lord, that your banner over every family is love. The love of Christ. The love of our Father. And the love of the Holy Spirit. Work in our lives, work in our families, work in us as individuals, and work in this church as a family, this Christmas time and beyond. In Jesus' precious name, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Thank you to the team, Matt and the team this morning. I don't want to take something for granted. So I want to say, give a big shout out to everyone who's on team and whatever team you are on this morning. Refreshments, the door, technical, worship team, kids and youth, and I know the list goes on. It takes literally an army of Christ-filled volunteers to do what we do on a Sunday. And you know, we could have had an offering of worship this morning that was mediocre. Oh, we're tired. We've had 9 services over the Christmas period. We still need to fit in family time and our own personal present shopping and party time and all of that. And we could rock up here on a Sunday morning, fall on your knees. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But there's a passion. There's the fire of the Holy Spirit in everybody that does so much here, week after week after week. And I know that doesn't just happen. That only comes from time with God. That only comes from being highly prepared, highly focused, getting here earlier than anybody else gets here, leaving way past anybody else leaves here, over and over and over again. Hearing the Lord's voice for every service, not just thinking, oh, well, I think that song will fit and that will fit. And oh, I just think, oh, I don't know what I'm going to preach this morning. Maybe I just give them any old thing. No. There's a passion and a drive and a love and hours and hours and hours and hours and days that go into one service. Days go into one service. So I want to give a big shout out to everyone. Because sometimes in the church, all we hear is the negative. It was this. It was that. My left toe didn't like it. Well, does God like it? Is he blessed? Is he glorified? Are people being added to the church? Are souls coming into the kingdom? Are people growing spiritually? Are people getting involved in ministries? Is God releasing his anointing? That's what we look at. So this morning, we are in our Advent series, and we're going to be looking at the wise men this morning. When I mention the Mona Lisa, the Scream, and Impression Sunrise, what comes to mind? Well, if you thought they're all famous paintings, you're absolutely 100% right. But they actually have a few more things in common rather than just being, or just being is a, you can't really use just being famous paintings in the same sentence. I mean, they're famous paintings. But they do have a few more common things in common. First of all, the first is that they're all considered tremendously valuable. They're considered treasures of art. The second thing is that the originals were all stolen at some point. Did you know that? For example, the Mona Lisa was painted, as we know, by Leonardo da Vinci in the 16th century. In 1911, a museum worker walked out of the Louvre with the Mona Lisa under a smock. He later expressed that he thought the masterpiece belonged in Italy instead of France. 2 years later, the thief was caught trying to sell the painting. The Scream by Edvard Munch was painted in the early 1900s. In 2004, it was ripped off a museum wall by robbers. Fortunately, it was found and restored. I think you can start to see where this sermon is going. Found and restored. No spoiler alerts there. Impression Sunrise, painted by Claude Monet in the late 1800s. In 1985, armed robbers stormed the Momentum Museum in Paris and took the painting. It was recovered by French police 5 years later. As we are closing in on the big day, I want to remind you of how amazing Christmas is. I want to remind you what a precious treasure Christmas is and what a precious treasure that first Christmas was. As our planning, preparation, and commitments reach a fever pitched level on these last few days before the big day, I don't want the real treasure of Christmas to be stolen from right underneath you. Because we run the risk of that. I mean, the world is fever pitched. I heard people yesterday saying that they can't wait for the day now to just be over. Because there's a frenzy. You know, do you have enough turkey? Do you have enough Brussels sprouts? Do you have enough stuffing? You know, anybody got any of that yet? Anybody got all of that? I mean, do you have enough stocking fillers? I mean, hello. I mean, these are real first world problems. I was happy with a can of deodorant for Christmas. It was amazing. Stocking fillers, have you ever? Somebody said the other day they spent 200 quid per child per stocking. It's like, wow. Wow. Let's not allow the true meaning of Christmas to be stolen by materialism. I mean, who has last year's stocking fillers still? Just wondering. We can so easily allow the day, the meaning, to be stolen from underneath us. The point of Christmas, after all, is that God came, Emmanuel, God came to dwell with humankind. God came to be with us. And John records the words in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14, and they should come up on the screen. There we go. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's how he came. The Word was made flesh. We know John 1 verse 1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, Christmas time, this Word, Jesus, the Word there, became flesh and dwelt among us. And he was full of grace and full of truth. And that's exactly the way Jesus enters our lives when we allow him to, full of grace and full of truth. What enormous treasures. Those are priceless treasures in themselves. The grace of God's truth, the grace of God's love entering our lives. When we think of the enormity of God, the complexity of his creation, and the majesty of his glory, the effort he went to for our salvation is way beyond our comprehension. Why would God go to such great lengths to restore humanity to himself? Why? Why would he send his only begotten Son? Why would his Son come? Why would he agree to do that? For what reason? Three words, and we find those three words as the reason in 1 John 4 verse 8. And you'll read them for yourselves right now. You don't have it? I'll read it to you. 1 John 4 verse 8. Because God is love. Do you see that? God is love. And the love of God has been stolen in so many ways. How could a loving God allow war? How could a loving God allow suffering? All of that steals the impact of the love of God from our lives. The fact is, God is not into human suffering. God is not into slavery. God is into the greatest rescue mission on planet Earth, and his name is Jesus. He is into lifting up the weak and the lowly. He is into setting the slaves free. He is into peace. Consider this, the only hope for worldwide peace was born in the Middle East. And his name is Jesus. So Christmas is nearly upon us. And I want to help us preserve and protect the real treasure and meaning of Christmas by looking at the wise men. And we find a short account of the wise men in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, which centered on their visit to Jesus. But in this visit, we also see three very different responses. We see the response of King Herod. We see the response of the teachers of the law. And we see the response of the Magi, the wise men. And the meaning and the power of the event can be lost and stolen. And they were lost and stolen right there at the first Christmas in the lives of Herod and in the lives of the Pharisees. But the wise men, their approach and their response was the proper approach and the proper response to the birth of Christ. This birth of Christ, which was prophesied for hundreds of years, if not thousands of years, which God had planned before the foundations of the earth, the lengths that he had gone to save us from our sin. What else could we do other than what the wise men did and bow and worship? But Herod had a very different response. The Pharisees had a very different response. And as we think about Christmas, as we ponder and wonder about the meaning of Christmas, we could so easily let the real meaning be stolen from us, right from underneath us. And I want us to look at the picture that the Bible paints in Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. And at this point, I call on Tony King to come and do the scripture reading. Read the scripture reading for us this morning, please. Thank you, Tony.
Reading from Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Despite what we sing every year, you'll notice that these were not three kings. We sing that lovely carol, we three kings. I'm not trying to sing, I can't sing, but I love to sing. But they were not three kings. In fact, the Bible doesn't even say that there were three of them. So they're not kings. And we don't know how many of them there were. The Expositor's Bible commentary tells us that in later centuries, down to New Testament times, the term magi loosely covered a wide variety of men interested in dreams, astrology, magic, books, thought to contain mysterious reference to the future and the like. Wow. So, instead of kings, more likely these men were astrologers or scholars, and they must have had some working knowledge and belief in the Hebrew scriptures. They must have known those prophecies about Christ's coming, which were hundreds, if not thousands, of years old. Perhaps they were connected with the Hebrews who were deported or lived in the East. The tradition that there were three of them probably comes from the fact that we read about three gifts being given, but it is possible that each gift came from a number of magi. We don't know where they came from, except from the East. Perhaps they came from Babylon. We don't know what the star actually was. Some suggest that it could have been a sign in the heavens, like the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn that took place around 7 BC. Some think it was a comet or a supernova. Others believe it was purely a supernatural event, like the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness during the Exodus. But the most amazing thing about the Magi is that in this short account in Matthew, these non-Jewish foreigners with questionable religious practices who were stargazing at the stars were the only ones within this context of Scripture who had the proper response to Christ. Let it never be said, oh, so-and-so doesn't come from a church background. It doesn't matter. When Jesus changes your life, he changes your life. In fact, some with religious backgrounds were in a worse off position in this context than those without a religious background. And you'll hear me say it over and over again. And those who listen to the podcast need to hear this in context. That we are not into religion. We are into relationship. Relationship with Jesus. Because we'll see in a bit that the Pharisees, the scholars, were into religion, but the religious bit didn't help them discover who Jesus was. Religion actually helped the whole meaning of Jesus to be stolen from right underneath them. After encountering the wise men, Herod called the chief priests and the teachers of the law together and asked them where the Messiah was to be born. You may say, well, that's a perfectly reasonable question. It's like anybody saying, well, where's that church? I'd like to go. What a perfectly reasonable question. And the Magi shared the answer by quoting the prophet Micah, who pointed to Bethlehem about 700 years before Jesus was actually born there. Now, this is really interesting. The teachers of the law and the priests have just heard that the Messiah has been born. And what do? They do the right thing. They look to the scriptures. In response, the ones who had dedicated their lives to God, to the scriptures, to teaching about God, to teaching on the scriptures, to believing those prophecies, and even teaching about those prophecies, what do? They do nothing. They don't investigate. They don't search. They don't go look for Jesus. They just say he's probably born somewhere there in Bethlehem. They gave a religious response. I'm going to use a really down-to-earth example right now. Please don't judge me for it, but it's to make this kind of applicable to also some younger ages that are listening to this sermon this morning. Imagine you were the chairperson of your favorite band or singer's fan club. And you receive an email that they're going to be playing in Buckhurst Hill. And all you do is you send them an email back and say, if you want somewhere to stay, there's a great premier inn around the corner. Here's their website. Book yourself in. You don't meet them, you don't greet them, you don't tell anybody else that they're in town, but you're the chairperson of their fan club. What's wrong with that picture? And that's exactly what the religious leaders did. They'd been waiting for the Messiah. They'd been teaching about this. They'd been researching and reading into the prophecies. Yet they just said, it's probably at the premier inn. The priests and the teachers of the law are waiting and teaching about the Messiah. When news comes that he's arrived, they do give Herod a biblical answer, head over to Bethlehem, but they don't do anything else about it. From what I can gather about the Pharisees, I think they were mostly excited about the fact that they were able to search the scriptures, that they were able to read the scriptures, that they were able to give a correct answer. But it seems that they didn't actually care about the Messiah himself. They were more interested in what they knew rather than in the opportunity to actually go and meet him and receive him and worship him. Just from what I've told you today about these wise men, you now probably know more about these wise men than 80% of the population. But we cannot let our knowledge of Christmas steal the wonder and the joy of meeting Jesus personally. You can have all the right answers. You can have all the right scriptures. You can have scripture reference on rote, on tap. And that's awesome. I love that. And we should. But if we stop there, we've never met him. We've only given the biblically correct answer without the biblical application. Where are you this Christmas? Do you know him personally? Or is there a fair comment, some fairness in my comment, that maybe there's a little bit of a Pharisee in almost every single one of us? as we're quick to give the biblical answer, but we're not quick to worship him and give our lives to him and say, Lord, come and have your way. Jesus did not say, I know my sheep and my sheep will know about me. Instead, in John 10 verse 14, he said, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. There's a knowing. You know him. And you know that you know him. How do you know that you know your parents or a loved one in your life? You know that you know them. And it's the same with Jesus. You know that you know them. As the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1, knowledge puffs up while love builds up. We can become so full of knowledge, and there's nothing wrong with knowledge. And read your Bible every day. Read it more than once a day. Study it. Get into depth. I love the analytical study of Scripture. I love digging deep. I love understanding the words and the meanings and the origins of the words and the origins of the meanings and the whole historical background. I put a lot of that into all my research when I do a sermon, even though I don't share it all with you, so at least I know what I'm talking about. But if we get stuck there, we can just be pointing, oh, the church is over there, but we never get to worship him ourselves. Don't let your familiarity with the story or your focus on new knowledge steal the treasure of Christmas from your heart. Let your biblical knowledge bring you to Jesus in awe and reverence. Next, we see another response in Matthew 2, verse 3. We learn that King Herod heard about the Magi who had come to worship, the one who had been called King of the Jews. And we read that he felt disturbed. Not a good thing to be feeling. Herod was a paranoid guy. And from what we know about Herod from history, he was power hungry. He had a what you would call in charismatic, biblical, Pentecostal, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, whatever church circles you come from, he would have what you call a controlling spirit. History tells us that he killed his own two sons because he was jealous of them and threatened by their power. A controlling guy. He eradicated anyone who looked more powerful than he did. Why do you think he wanted to find out where Jesus was born? To go worship? Or to go eradicate. True to form, Herod pretended he wanted to worship Jesus, but we see later in the chapter that his plan was to kill the Messiah. Herod treats the news of Christmas in the same way he responds to any other threat. He goes to eliminate it. He even pretends to be interested in going to worship this Jesus so that he can maneuver for the upper hand. Not to put a downer on any of us, but just for a reality check. In order that the true meaning of Christmas is not stolen from us. I wonder if there could be a little bit of Herod in almost every single one of us. Now, I'm not suggesting it, I'm just wondering, okay? Please don't be offended. It's that part of us that takes from the glory of Jesus by putting what we want and our traditions above true worship to God. It's that part of us that says, it's never been done this way before. Do you know the last words of a dying church? We've never done it that way before. Do you know the definition of insanity? I'm just throwing these in for free. Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. That's what Herod was all about. Controlling his way above God's way. He elevated himself above others. He elevated himself above the needs of others. Whenever we demand that things go our way instead of God's way, there's a little bit of a spirit of control hovering around, a little bit of Herod. I love Christmas traditions, don't get me wrong, but we all need to allow God to adjust our plans whenever he wants to adjust our plans. And I do want to encourage you to allow God to interrupt your plans this Christmas, if he so desires. I do want to encourage you not to try and keep it all controlled, but to allow yourself to bow down and worship Jesus and make him the center of your life. Herod not only missed the greatest blessing in history, but he also fought directly against it. And that's what a controlling spirit does, like in Herod. It misses the point totally, and it fights against it. In other words, it doesn't even know what it's fighting against. But it's because Herod was disturbed. His spirit was disturbed, and rightfully so. God will always disturb a controlling spirit because he wants to move the disturbance out of the way so that he can put his peace and his grace and his truth and his love and his control in a person's life. I know what it's like. Sometimes we're worshiping. I can be the same, and we're singing, and something disturbs me. And it's at those times I've got to have a reality check with the Lord. What's going on here? And usually 9.999999 recurring times out of 10, it is, actually, Kevin, you've got to move over to let God move in. And I'm the pastor. But we're all human. Sometimes when the Holy Spirit moves, our preconceived ideas of what church should be like gets disturbed. But I never want to become so traditional that actually we create a nice little box for me, myself, and my traditions. And God, as long as you play according to my rules, you're welcome. But if you don't, you're not. It pains me to say that, even mention those words. But could it be that that's what Herod was all about? What if he was open to the Lord? Don't allow Christmas to be stolen from right underneath you. And lastly, we get to a wise example. As we consider our preparation and response to the wonder of Christmas, let's consider the example of the wise men. When they saw the child with his mother, they bowed down and they worshipped him. They opened up their treasures. They brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We probably just glance over those. I can do a whole teaching on those, but don't worry, I won't keep you here till Christmas. We see that even their gifts show that they understand who the Messiah is. They understood those prophecies, and they've truly come to worship. They didn't bring gifts they thought they would like. I mean, we often do that, don't we? We give a gift we think we like. Who I like, and I'll give it to them. You know, we give opera tickets to a person who can't stand opera, and we give football tickets to a person who can't stand football. And they need to learn a new culture. But they didn't do that. They brought gifts that were relevant because it showed their hearts were open. They not only bowed before him, but they gave out of their treasure to him. They give cheap old gifts. Oh, this will do. It's just a baby. You'll never remember. Oh, it's just the old offering again. Oh, it's just church. Oh, it's just Jesus. Doesn't matter. He'll understand. Okay? Really? You think he understands bad attitude? You figure that one out. They brought frankincense, myrrh, gold. They gave gold, a gift for a king. Not a cheap old thing, gold. They brought a gift for a king. What do we bring when we come to worship? Do we bring an attitude, a heart of gold? Fit for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, this morning I'm giving you my all, my best. I might not feel my best. I might not look my best. I might not be my best. But I give you from the treasure of my heart, I give you my gold. They gave frankincense, which is a gift for a priest. They recognized exactly who he was. He would bridge the gap between humanity and God. He would bring grace and truth. Do we bring our frankincense when we worship? Do we recognize him as our high priest? And they brought myrrh, which was gift, a gift for a one, for the one who was about to die. Wow. Do we bring him our myrrh? Do we anoint him, not as one who's about to die, but one who we die to our flesh so that Christ can live in us? There's a prophetic nature about that, isn't there? When we worship Jesus for who he truly is, not only do the prophecies all point to that first Christmas and beyond, and prophecies point to his second coming now, but when we worship him for who he truly is, the prophetic is broken open in the church, and the prophetic is broken open in our lives. And God deals with us as individuals, and he pours in his love and his gold and his goodness and his blessings in our lives. If we think we are blessing him, he blesses us even more. And he pours in his prophetic. He speaks to us. He directs us. He guides us. And he does the same as a church. A worshiping church is a prophetic church, because we are singing glory to God in the highest. Worship opens up the prophetic. True worship is when you see Jesus for who he really is. True worship isn't like the Pharisees and only point the way. True worship isn't like Herod, who says, I'm going to remove him so I can be worshipped. True worship is when we bring him our gold, our frankincense, and our myrrh. We don't worship God because he needs our worship. We worship him because we need him. Amen. We need him. And we never grow out of needing God. Even through all eternity, we'll still need Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit. In conclusion, giving God the praise he's due reminds us of who he really is. Our worship fuels and feeds our gratitude. Our worship fuels and feeds our gratitude. Our worship brings us back to the grandeur, the grace, and the greatness of God. When we worship, we experience a deeper intimacy with God. I was going to use the word a deeper connection, but no. God wants to get intimate with us. A deeper intimacy with God. We fall deeper in love with him. We can plainly see that the teachers of the law should have known better. They knew about God, but they didn't know him personally. Are you there this Christmas? You know about God, but you don't know him personally. Don't allow the personal invitation of Jesus to be stolen from you this Christmas. We can see that Herod chose the wrong things. How ironic that as Herod tried to prop up his greatness, he chose the lesser thing. His own power could never match the power of God. His own place and position could never compare to the presence of God. We need his presence in our lives. It's not about our place. It's not about our position. None of that means anything. It's all about the presence of the Almighty in our lives. The wise men show us the way to make the most of Christmas. And what is that? Through worship. Through worshiping Jesus. There are hundreds of passages in the Bible that have the word worship in them. The common theme that runs through almost every single one of them is the idea of giving preference to God and laying down what we have before Him. There are a number of ways that we do that. Here are a few examples directly out of the Bible. People worship by bowing, lying face down, lifting hands, clapping, serving, making sacrifices, trembling, singing joyfully, thanking, giving, kneeling, shouting, singing in gladness, confessing, exalting, dancing, and responding in spirit and in truth. We can all see that in the Bible. But let's not just point to that in the Bible. That would be the Pharisee in us. Let's do it. That would be the wise men in us. The Magi worshipped through their gifts and offerings. Do you know that we can worship God through our gifts and offerings? That's why we have offering as part of worship. It's not a collection. We're not collecting. We're offering to the Lord of our finances.